Our salute to the flag, as we do every Sunday, reminds us of the freedom we have here in this country to be able to assemble together and worship God and study the Word of God freely. And it's good to see Maddie Wimsett down from the Naval Academy. And we've got Christopher's been accepted to OCS up at Quantico, and so he'll be leaving us in a couple of months to join the Marine Corps and become an officer there. And we have a lot of others who are associated with this assembly who are wearing the uniform today, and we certainly appreciate the fact that we have the freedom that we have here for our study of the Word of God and to exist as a local assembly without the government trying to be our church. We also are grateful for the fact that even regardless of our human existence, God has provided His Word to those who are truly positive toward it. We can take His words and know that they have been accurately preserved, and we can hold the Word in our hand. And therefore, we're grateful to have the opportunity to have it with us this morning, and we honor the principle of God preserving and protecting His Word by its reading. The Word of the Lord says, "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're returning now to our study of Romans after our little time off and to a rather interesting special that we did for a few Bible classes. But now we're going to get back into our study where we were, dealing with our godly sanctification. And even though it is traditionally identified this morning as Easter Sunday, I did not plan this ahead of time, try to chart out exactly where I would be or anything, but I am in an excellent position this morning to be able to talk about the resurrection and death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of those things that are in association with our godly sanctification. And when we see the truth and reality of what is setting here in these passages, you could almost come along and say that we're here to celebrate my resurrection and your resurrection, because we have been identified that way in Christ when we came to believe in Him as our only and sufficient Savior. So what we will do is we will pick that up after a couple of announcements here. We do have coming up, as you see, both on the bulletin board at near the water fountains back there, and you saw on the little pre-class Bible show slideshow we had, that we will be having our annual business meeting next Sunday. And so the 23rd will be the second session next Sunday will be the annual business meeting. And so again, you do not have to be a member here to come. You can come, and if you enjoy business meetings and all that kind of thing, then be my guest. But that'll be next Sunday, and it'll be all of the second session. So we'll just be having the first session, and if you want to leave after that, now if you're a member here, you're required to be here. So we need you to be here. But that's the only time we'll ever be bringing up anything in association with this church where money is concerned. And so all those kinds of things will be covered as we have to deal with that, and that'll be next Sunday. Also, we will be having our annual, I guess it's turning out to be an annual. It used to be biannual, but it's our annual picnic will be coming up. Our outing up to or down to Harris Lake will be the 7th of May. And so we'll be getting together there, and we're going to have some folks coming up to visit us from Charlotte, and they want to be here with us for that, so it ought to be a lot of fun. And bring your horseshoes and food and everything else, but we'll put that up as well. So that's really all the announcements that we have coming up this morning, and just be aware and advised of those things that will be happening, especially next week. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to lay aside the concerns, problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in the Word of God on a beautiful day like this. We thank you for your grace and your provision to open the doors of communication this morning, to open the Word before us. We thank you most of all for all these truths that we have laid out before us that are indicative of who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that the effectual working of your words will so operate within us to produce the reality of the things we are about to look at, that they would not only educate and edify us properly, but they would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Romans, so what I want to do is try and warm our thinking up a little bit by just going through the first major section that is going to be dealing with our godly sanctification. Again, Romans is the fundamental, foundational epistle for us in this dispensation of grace as members of the church, the body of Christ. The first five chapters all take up the whole doctrine of our justification. And that's exactly what you have to have as an unbeliever. You have to be justified before God, your Heavenly Father. And that is all taken care of in five chapters that explain in great detail that the only way in which you could possibly be saved and know you're saved and have an eternal life with your Heavenly Father and be in heaven forever is that you have come to realize that you indeed have come under the wrath of God. You have repented of that. You have actually believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life. And the only requirement that is possible for you to be able to accept that is by faith alone. Nothing else. You don't walk an aisle, you don't pray a prayer, you don't raise a hand, you don't do any of the stupid, ridiculous things that most people attach to being saved. And that includes such ridiculousness as, say, inviting Jesus into your life. No one was ever saved or justified. That's an issue after you are justified. Or any of the other kind of perversions of the gospel that you often hear today. It is by believing and believing alone. And therefore, that is the only requirement that the Redeemer has placed on His redemption. Once that requirement has been made, God the Holy Spirit places you into Christ, and you become something new, something that you never were before. And once you come out of the fifth chapter of Romans with that great impression of how powerful grace is to perform what grace did, and that it is mightily abounding because of what where sin reigned or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now you want to get that grace abounding even more. And so when you come to chapter 6, since the only thing you've been taught is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the naturalness of this question comes up. What shall we say then, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul immediately puts the brakes on that thinking. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And then verse 11 comes along there with that great, powerful doctrine now behind you. You can actually put it into practice by reckoning it to be so. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we've actually covered, gone through the first five verses, actually, ready for verse 6. But what we need to do is kind of sneak up to this thing and remind ourselves a little bit, especially of what we are being told here. So let's just take a look and remind ourselves of that value statement. First of all, let's go to 41 here. This is really the second component of this particular section, and we're looking at verses 3 through 10. And there is a designed way in which God has written His Word so that it effectually works on a first things first basis. And it's not up to a man or a pastor or a Bible teacher to figure that out. God figured that out, and He put it in His Word in the right way, at the right place, and at the right time. And therefore, even though you want to maybe run ahead and say, well, I've got this particular problem, or I've got this particular sin, or I have a problem with this particular habit, or whatever it is, the fact of the matter is, your Heavenly Father wants you to learn this first thing first, where all of your sanctified life and your ability to live and function and produce fruit unto holiness that's going to be honorable and acceptable to your Heavenly Father is going to be based upon this first element. And if you don't get this, then everything else that you attempt to build on your spiritual life is not going to work. And so the first thing that you're confronted with here is what it means to be dead to sin. And that's why Paul comes along and says to that question, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now those are just words, unless you have the doctrine of especially verses 5 through 10 operating effectually in you, so that the reality of what it means to be dead to sin actually takes place in your thinking and your life. And it's based not upon some ethereal, fanciful concept, or even a theological theory, but it's based upon the very fact of what God did when He provided a Redeemer to fully redeem you. And you have to realize that you were in a condition that required not just my sin and its debt and its penalty be paid by the Redeemer, but I was also lost to ever be able to do anything after that to produce any fruit unto holiness. He has to look at, before He redeems, your entire condition. When Jesus Christ looked at you, He saw the totality of the condition you were in Adam. And He didn't just come along and say, all I'm going to do is pay your sin debt and your sin penalty. He came along and also provided the full redemption that has to do with your sanctification. God did not just justify you. He also sanctified you. So the body of information you're getting here is a detailed description of the mechanics of our sanctified position in Christ in connection with what it means to be dead to sin. And so when we look at especially just dealing with these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, one of the things too that I wanted to do was just go back and remind ourselves of the fact that we actually have a term that's sitting in verse 5 that's designed to trigger that in your thinking, to trigger exactly what he's driving at. And remember that we've been talking a lot about what it means as he comes along here to be baptized into Christ. Jesus Christ being the Redeemer, functioning and providing actually that first of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, he's going to, and all of the rest of those mandates build on this one. And so as our Redeemer, when you said, yes, I believe he died for me, was buried and arose again, I firmly believe that. The moment that that took place, not some time later, not at some second blessing, not at some subsequent time afterward, but at that very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, and by the way, without one single drop of water anywhere around, you were baptized. And that's exactly what is being told to you here in chapter 6, and there's no water involved in it. None. You were baptized into His death, His burial, and resurrection, and a baptism is something that you should already have been familiar with, because he comes along and says, don't you know this? Know ye not? And the reason he can say that is because of the Redeemer concept. If a Redeemer redeems you, you are identified with a Redeemer. When Boaz redeemed Naomi, everybody thinks he redeemed Ruth. Well, Ruth was collateral with Naomi. But it was Naomi that he was redeeming and all of her estate, and Ruth came along with the estate. But then Boaz's name became Ruth's name. They became married. And and she became fully identified with Boaz because he completely provided for her redemption. When Christ did that, he had to also see that you as a fallen individual in that disgusting former offensive state that you were in Adam, lost not only your eternal life, you lost your entire functional life. You have no ability to function in any way pleasing to God. And so therefore your sanctification is about, while your justification and your salvation unto eternal life is about eternal life, this is about this life. And so therefore you have to have an identity that is absolutely equal to that of your Redeemer. And so when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, you became purified, you became set apart, a sanctification took place that results in now you have a new identity that is equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cannot be, that is fantastic, that is almost unbelievable. In fact, that's something fantastic that you're actually required to believe and accept based upon not just what God's Word says, but the evidence that its Word provides and the convincement and persuasion when it effectually works in your inner man. And I really am. I can't walk into the White House and tell the president, get out of my seat. I don't have any identity. There was just recently some woman who was a congresswoman who tried to get by a police officer and he wouldn't let her because she didn't have proper identification. He was doing his job properly. Do you realize that you have the very proper identification of the matchless Son of God? That's incredible. And you have it fully. And that's why those expressions come up there that you were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ. And that likeness there is not a similarity, but in the Greek it is the exact equality, the exactness, the same exactness of Christ Himself. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, and that's the glorious purpose, design, program, and plan He had for His Son after His cross work was finished. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when verse 5 comes along, it provides a trigger mechanism in it. And so, one of the things we were looking at was the fact that when we were redeemed, the first thing he talks about is that we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. All right. So if we look at this and we just take kind of a big circle and say that's His death, but it's almost like an encapsulated term that's going to then be broken down into the other two aspects of it: His burial and His resurrection. But here's the thing that's interesting: it's that little word planted. Jesus Christ not only died on the cross with this issue of the debt and penalty of sin, that debt and penalty of sin deals with His death. A real payment had to be made so that justification could take place. Isaiah says that when Christ was dying on the cross, the Heavenly Father, and this is one of the reasons that the day He died, it took 3 hours for Him at the time that darkness ensued until He was completely and physically dead on that cross. The Heavenly Father, during those final 3 hours, poured out the wrath that He had against you, your sin, all of the debt and the penalty you had. And Isaiah says he looked at the travail of His soul until He was satisfied. And Christ fully satisfied the demands of justification while He was on that cross. But that's not the whole story. That's about as much as all believers even care about. They have no idea the rest of what He did during the 3 days He was in the tomb. His body was in the tomb, but Paul's going to come along here and go ahead and say, we've been planted. I want to remind you of that again, because we're ready for verse 6. Those who have been with me should have a firm grasp on the issue of what that means, being planted together. And that word, by the way, in your King James Bible is usually changed in almost every other English translation. And that's a shame, because there is something it's pointing you to and a connection that's supposed to be made. We are planted together, and how that functions as a trigger mechanism to take you and connect you with something that's been presented earlier in God's Word. In fact, what I want you to do is just hold your place here, and we're going to go back and look at two passages. So your finger's not going to turn blue by any means. You can actually stick your finger in there and hold on, because we're not going to be long before we're back. Come over to Luke's Gospel. Well, I'm sorry. Come over to John first. Let's get John chapter 12. I want to remind you of this passage one more time. John chapter 12. This is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul comes along. And even though he's writing to you in this dispensation of grace, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ took place under God's program with Israel, but that's the only redemption all men had, and even we were taken care of in all of that. When we go back to John's Gospel, come back to John chapter 12, And when we, without setting, I've gone through this before, in fact, probably twice before, so I'm not going to set the whole stage of everything that's being done here contextually, but just come down and pick it up at verse 23. Jesus is speaking here in answer to some things that have been set forth and in anticipation of His going to that cross and what He's going to do, which, by the way, was something that the 12 didn't even understand. And they were justified. The gospel they were given was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we have the whole centrality of the gospel is now contained in the cross of Christ. But when he comes along and talks about this, verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." By the way, that's a marker in John's gospel that tells you that things are now going to be, you know, the prophets talk about him setting his face as a flint. He is now going to be turning everything toward the attention of going to that cross and providing that redemption. But here's verse 24. He says, "Verily, verily." Every time you get a "verily," it's one of those older English expressions that comes along and says, you may have, and probably do, some corrupted thinking along the lines of what I'm about to tell you. You're going to get the truth of the matter now, and you have an honest opportunity to change your mind about what you have believed. So every time you see a "verily" or a "verily, verily," that's what's going on. And there was some corruption in the minds of these men and these disciples because of the power of the vain religious system that they were under to blind them of what was actually transpiring. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The reason why Paul, and one of the reasons why the King James translators came along and put that in there, that we have been planted together in His likeness, we have been planted together just as Christ is going to have to be put into the ground. He's going to have to die like a seed goes into the ground and die, but that's not the end of it. He's going to actually come out, emerge from there, and then He's going to produce fruit. In fact, He's going to produce a bumper crop. And that's exactly what sanctification is about. It's about being identified with something in the aspects of His provision as a Redeemer and His death, His burial and resurrection that places you into union and into an identity with Him, into His death, so that in His resurrection, you also, as being identified with it, emerge producing fruit, much fruit, unto holiness. You are justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. But you are sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And this is astounding. God actually has chosen you to actually come into this earth and actually extend His holiness to the world around you through you, through Christ in you. And so therefore, when He went into the tomb, He dealt with sin's death and penalty on that cross. And one of the things Satan did not figure on, as genius as he was that that aspect, before Christ actually physically died, and He did, regardless of what you hear on ABC, when He dies having fully and totally propitiated and satisfied the Heavenly Father. When He goes into the bowels of the earth, He goes in there as a man who is not supposed to be there. He doesn't have the right to be there. He doesn't have sin on Him. He's already paid that debt and penalty, but His death is not over. He has 3 days and nights that He's going to be buried, and His body is going to stay topside. And while it's there, sin is going to attempt to do something to that body, but His body is not going to be able to be corrupted. And the power of His might to deal with sin in that capacity is the power that has to be dealt with in you where your sanctified life is concerned. So that the end result is you are resurrected with Him and you are sanctified. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, I have to say this very carefully, because if I say this wrong or you take it wrong, it's going to be heretical. All the way before Christ ever went to the cross, He never, ever lived in any way except 100% pleasing to His Heavenly Father. Before the cross work ever took place, He never sinned once in thought, in word, in deed. He never broke the law. He never did any of these things. He was absolutely sinlessly perfect. He was what John said, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And therefore, I'm not saying that before the cross of Christ that he was somehow in his work or his capacity diminished. But I am going to say this because the Word of God is clear on it. There is fruit, there is production and work that he has an objective of getting accomplished that cannot be done this side of that cross. He has to tangle with sin to do it. He has to deal with sin. Sin went unchecked where sin abounded. And the law came along and just made sin abound more and more and more. And then it abounded on the cross because the entire sins of the world were placed on him. And up until that time, sin's power of death had run unchecked. No man, no matter how great he was, even the gods on this earth, the pharaohs, the Canaanite gods and everything had succumbed to that power. It was the king of the hill until that day. And then it met a king who beat it and took the throne. And grace now sits on that throne of ultimate power. That's the position your thinking should be in when you come out of Romans 5. But when he went into the tomb, he's also going to deal with sin in a way that has to do with functional life. And when he's resurrected, he's now on this side going to accomplish some things that could not be accomplished before. And so when I put newness of life up there, it's not in the sense that Christ was not living perfectly before. It's the sense that there is really in the eyes of God to His Son a sanctification with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're identified with that. Let me show you that. Come over. I said Luke's gospel. Come over to Luke chapter 24. I'll show. By the way, your finger's probably turning blue, isn't it? I said I'd be right back, but I went a little long there. We're just trying to reorient ourselves to what we've gone over, but we'll catch up here real quick. Luke chapter 24. Like I said, just to give you something to do, I really think it would have benefited you a great deal, and some of you probably did that when I said you ought to take all four gospel accounts and read from the time of the resurrection to the end of the book. Christ has a ball. He just has a great time. And there really is a marked difference in what he's doing and his life and his outlook after that than before. Luke chapter 24, we find ourselves in that very position of Christ after going to the cross and paying the set debt and penalty of sin, and then dealing with this whole issue of sin's power to corrupt the body, going down into the heart of the earth, dealing with the adversary, wresting the keys from the adversary to hell and to death, and then coming out of that grave victorious, as so many churches celebrate today. Probably, I heard somebody say that Easter is one of the most confusing times. You know, it's like, Jesus is back. Quick, hide the eggs. I don't know. It's like, are they afraid he's going to find eggs? I don't know. I know where the whole egg thing comes from. It's a lot of paganism involved in that and everything. But it's just kind of, anyway, let's get to this. What I'm trying to show you here is that he and the Heavenly Father understand there is a work and a functional aspect to the life of Jesus Christ that could only be after his resurrection has taken place. And it's really encapsulated in one verse here. Come down. This is that passage that I just love this, because these guys are coming along. Christ is resurrected, and he's talking to these men who, Cleopas and all these guys, and they're talking about all these events that took place, these things that happened. And I love that question. He says, "What things?" Just like, tell me. I want to hear about these things. And so they go down and through here and talk about all of that's taken place and crucifying and all this kind of stuff. And then now they're saying that they can't find him and all of this, and that he's alive. And so pick it up there in verse 23. Verse 24 is the one I'm after. It says, "And when they found not his body," they're explaining to the Lord himself what's been taking place. They found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. But verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, 24 is not what I'm after, 26 is what I'm after. Then he said unto them, O fools. Now he's going to reveal to them, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now look at verse 26 carefully. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The way that reads, and the way you're going to understand that, is that when he talks about his glory, and remember, glory can be that glorious, wonderful, splendorous magnificence of God. But really, as we have seen when Christ was raised, as Paul says, by the glory of the Father, it's not just that. It's his, as Moses said back in the book of Exodus, when he said, show me thy glory. He'd seen his glory. He'd seen the Shekinah. He'd seen the pillar. He'd seen all these things. He wasn't asking that. That verse sits in a context of show me your design and your plan, your glorious, wonderful program to get this done. How are you going to get us to the promised land without killing us all now that we've stupidly accepted this law? And here, in this context, my understanding is that's what he's driving at. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? There is a glorious, functional program and plan designed for him after his resurrection that can only be after all of this has taken place. And that's what you're identified with. That's what's going to give you newness of life. You've been planted with him. You've been put into the ground with him. You've been raised to produce this burgeoning crop. And that's what your sanctified life now is going to be about. And to understand that properly, you've got to understand what it means to be dead to sin. Because that's the first thing God has done. And so when we look at, for instance, I think this is what I'm after. Here is who you were in Adam. This offensiveness that you were in Adam is now gone, and you are now in Christ. Your whole justification, that takes you through the first five chapters of Romans. Now you enter into your sanctification, and the very first thing you're confronted with is being dead to sin. And then what it means to be alive unto God, and then finally when we get to chapter 8, you start learning under the sonship education that God has designed in his word for you to go through. Well, we should have a grip on what this planted together issue is, and the fact that it is a trigger mechanism, so to speak, that takes you back to something God has presented earlier in his word there in John 12. And my understanding and appreciation in that connection is that you need to be able to see what is designed to be communicated by that terminology, and it should now be communicated to your inner man. So go ahead and look again at Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if, and it's true, first class condition, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if that is clear, then the only thing to recognize and appreciate is that the expression likeness. The likeness of his death, the likeness of his resurrection. And if there's any fuzziness, or if you still have a tendency to think that, you know, when we're talking about that, we can put this one back up here. When we're talking about being identified, fully identified with him in the likeness of his death, his burial, his resurrection, if you get tripped up on the word like or likeness, then you miss some Bible classes, is all I can say. But if you still have the tendency to think that this is only saying that, well, I'm just closely resembling him. Well, the King James translators had both the word closely and resembling at their disposal, and they didn't use it. They use likeness. And the likeness of his resurrection, it's not just a near similarity. That's the way we use like today, because we live in a time where the English language has so degenerated. We're almost back to grunts and groans, you know. You come in, the wife says, how was your day? One grunt means okay, and two grunts means, you know, get me my slippers or something. But in the time in which the English language was in its perfect, pristine, ripe form, likeness meant exactly what that Greek word there means. And I don't know if I've got... I suppose I could use this. I'll just write up here just to to get it up here. But the expression there in the Greek is that word hosper or hosper, H-O-S-P-E-R in the Greek. This is H-O-S-P-E-R. And what's interesting is that when you look even at the Greek word means exactly or precisely like. In 1611, when they used someone was like someone else, they meant they're exactly like that. And so you need to understand that it's not just a close resemblance, it's not just some similarity, like we would say, well, you know, you're just like your brother. Well, me and my brother, if we stood next to each other, you wouldn't be able to tell we were brothers, because he resembles so much my dad's side, I resemble so much my mother's side, the good-looking side. Well, if that's not clear, you've obviously missed the Bible class when we went over that back in verse 4, and I don't have time to go back over that today. But if we're all clear that these English expressions, like and likeness, are used with the flawless excellency and accuracy to tell us it's designed to drive home the full extent and the full degree of our identification into Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection, it's such that you could come along and say all that is true of him. And that's the way a redeemer was supposed to function. So that once you're redeemed, you could say everything that's true of my redeemer is true of me. And that's exactly what you're supposed to be thinking. What's all that's true, all that's real about it, actual about it, all the ramifications that come out of it in connection with Christ our Redeemer, who actually performed the redemption and endured it all and conquered it all and sustained it all and victoriously triumphed over it all. That same thing now, because the Holy Spirit baptizing you into fullness of identity with Christ Himself, that same thing now can be said to be, listen, equally true and equally as real in us, in all of its power, in all of its ramifications in connection with you and with me. And as verse 5 begins, the further explanation and amplification, in fact, we ought to go to that so you can see it. Well, no, let's go back one. I want to bring this out just next, and then we'll be able to move on. When he says there in verse 5, what he does, planted in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, it's going that further amplification of what it means to really, it's the first statement of what it means to be dead to sin. This is where we begin. We begin everything in our Christian life, whether it's our justification, sanctification, or the glorious exaltation in entering into the business with our Heavenly Father and the vocation God has given us. Every aspect of that goes back to that cross and goes back to what the Redeemer did. You start there. And so you start back at the cross, even in sanctification. And so you realize by the terminology of this very firm assertion, that's what you have in verse 5, it does give further amplification and explanation to the issue of being dead to sin, but it's a confident assertion, and there's terminology that should cause a light to go on and to snap a spark, so to speak, in your understanding, that you realize this assertion that Christ Himself was planted in death so as to emerge in resurrection and bring forth fruit that not only could come as a result of His finished work of redemption, and only when that had been accomplished could He ever begin yielding that bumper crop of fruit, so to speak, in light of all He'll be able to do now because of it. And that's what you see Him doing in those 40 days afterwards, before He was ascended at the end of that. So we ought to understand and appreciate, as the concept being set before us, is the concept of being dead to sin, as it's stated in the biblical concept of verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are raised by Him, buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, and here's the key, in newness of life. Now we come to this passage and this section, and it begins explaining that and amplifying what that means. For if, and it's true, we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, the exactitude of it, we shall also be in the likeness and exactness of His resurrection. And now we need to acknowledge something. And that's why you get in verse 6, knowing this, right there. And when you get that, we get this brought up over and over again in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Knowing this, knowing that. Don't you know this? Don't you know that? This is a checkpoint. I'm a big fan of Andy Griffith. There's your checkpoint chickie. Barney and his sidecar. But you're going to get checked out here. And before we get to that, I want to show you something that I think is important to the structure. As you look at these things and just look at the passage, I want you to look at it in your Bible and recognize there is a very intricate design that is being given to you so that you are not left in a lurch just to try to figure out what this ethereal, unnailed down concept means of what it means to be dead to sin. By the way, you're the one that's dead, not sin. Sin is still alive. It's as alive as it ever was. In fact, the temptation of it is going to get worse, not better. So don't think that God put sin to death. He didn't. He put you to death. And really, that death is a death of relationship. Because in reality, I am alive, and sin is alive. But the relationship sin once had to me, where I was enchained to it and shackled to it, and it was my total master, that every thought and action that I performed was under its tutelage, its mastership, its dominion, and its rule. That is now dead. And it is just as stupid for me, when sin and its temptation to come along, to actually say, I'm going to lend my eyes to it, my ears to it, my hands to it, my mouth to it, my body to it. That's as stupid and as foolish and as dumb as any slave in the Civil War who was emancipated and set free, and you find this slave sitting there trying to take chains and manacles and put them back on him when he's legally set free. And so therefore, we have to know some things. And I want you to appreciate, before we get to the break here in the first session, by visually looking at the cues that are sitting in your Bible, it tells you, I don't have to do this, all I got to do is point it out, it tells you how to handle these passages. So let's take a look at, that's what I had up here before, that I think it's the next slide. There's a structure to this. All right, you've been given a concept in the first four verses, and that's really all it is. But that's how a father begins, right? When a father teaches a son, that's how he begins. Go mow the yard. He doesn't first of all take his son into the garage, set him down, pull a blackboard down, and then go into a great detailed analysis of a four-stroke engine, and how the combustion chamber works, and how the valves allow air and gas to come in there, and what the spark plug does and everything. No, he says, here's the gas, pull the cord, and go mow the yard. Now when it breaks down, now we've got to get into a little more detail about things. But first of all, it begins with a concept. And this is a whopper. I have been baptized by God the Holy Spirit into Christ, and I'm fully identified with His death, His burial, and resurrection. And something in there, in those 3 days that he was in that tomb, dealt with sin's other power. Not just sin's power to exact its debt and penalty, but sin's power in your physical body. Now, just look at this. Let your eye look at this. You get that assertive statement in verse 5 with that trigger being planted together. Then, as I've got this indented up here, verses 6 and 7 come along. And in verse 6, you get details. Knowing this, you get details of what it means to be planted together in the likeness of His death. An acknowledging issue. You have to acknowledge something to be the reality of the case. But not just blindly, but based upon the details that are presented, that are designed to persuade and fully convince you, that's the reality of it. And you acknowledge that reality. And look at verse 7 then. Verse 7 goes with verse 6, that begins with the word for, and it's a further explanation of that issue. It's very short, but it is further explaining the issue of verse 6. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, when you look at verse 8, you get almost like another verse 5, another assertive issue. Assertive statement is designed to take us into the details of what it means to be planted together in His resurrection. We have to see He did something in His death and His burial, especially His burial,
And then we're going to see what it is to be in connection with his resurrection. And so another statement's designed to take us into the details of being planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 9, see how verse 6 starts, knowing this? Look how verse 9 starts, knowing that. Knowing this, knowing that. And it gives you the needed details, just like verse 6 did, in connection with your acknowledging of being baptized into his, planted together in his death. Verse 9 comes along, gives you details of being planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, and it's another checkpoint. Before you get out of there, you better know that, or you're not going to be able to go any farther or further, and you're not going to be able to benefit from what is going to be coming along after that. So you need to acknowledge the truth of that. And then verse 10 comes along and gives another further, it begins with the word for, and gives you a sentence that explains that issue even further. And so it's amazing that you look at the words of logic, and you look at the punctuation marks, and it gives you the perfect structure of what's being told to you. You get an assertive statement, verse 5. You get an assertive statement in verse 8. Underneath each assertive statement is a knowing this, knowing that, is an acknowledging issue with one sentence, one verse of further explanation. Verse 6 starts with knowing. Verse 9 starts with knowing. Verse 7 starts with the word for, further explanation. Verse 10 starts with the word for, further explanation. It's really even neater than that. That verse 5, the assertive statement, ends in a colon with two sentences underneath. Verse 8 ends in a colon with two sentences underneath. It's perfect. It's not only grammatically perfect and literally perfect, it is spiritually perfect. And if my words will never convince you of this. What I say and what I do is not the proof of this. The proof is allowing those words on that page to effectually work in your inner man to convince you that's who I really am. All right? Anyway, so therefore we really now need to begin acknowledging what verse 6 says. The reality of something that Paul's going to go on to describe in connection with the first issue stated in verse 5. The first issue, in fact, we can go back so you can see the verses. The first issue that's stated in verse 5, knowing, he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. That's the first one he's going to take up. The issue of the likeness of his death. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, verses 6 and verse 7, these form a couplet. These are going to explain this, being planted together in the likeness of his death. All right, that gets explained here. The rest of this, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, gets explained, especially in verses 9 through 10. It's going to be stated again in verse 8, but that's the further explanation of it. And we're first confronted with having to acknowledge something to be the case. So verses 6 and 7 are going to go on to describe the details. Now listen to this carefully. You're not going to get all of them. You're going to get what's needed. Believe me, verse 6 doesn't contain every single detail of what it means to be planted in the likeness of his death. But it gives you the necessary details to answer in your mind persuasively what it means to be dead to sin. That detail has to be there. And so that's the details that we're going to get, the needed ones in connection with being planted together in the likeness of his death. So here we're going to get necessary details of being fully identified with the Lord's death that's going to result in being fully persuaded, fully convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that we really are dead to sin, just as verse 2 told us. That it's not just words anymore. All right, we've got a few minutes before our break, so let's just take a look at this. Let's at least break into it so we've actually put the plow into the ground and plowed a little bit of a furrow this morning. All right, let's take a look at the very first expression, because it's a checking issue, knowing this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. This is one of those accountability checkpoints that I talked to you about. When you read the first 5 chapters of Romans, and you get to Romans chapter 6, and you read and you're paying attention to the way in which information is being given to you, the way God is speaking this information and saying it, you should be able to come along and say, even if you can't identify it clearly, you should be able to come along and say, you know, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, going on through chapter 7, chapter 8, I'm being talked to differently than I was in those first five chapters. I really am. Everything was kind of being presented, this is this and this is that, and all of this information about the gospel and all this information about justification. And now all of a sudden, I've got these questions that are arising, and I'm being told, know ye not, and knowing this and knowing that. Verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, know ye not. I'm supposed to know some things. And the way that information is being presented to me is designed to actually come along and check you out, take you to task. Even though you weren't told before you got to Romans chapter 6, the word baptism never occurred. When you heard it, it should have come as no surprise, because you have heard the expression redemption. And redemption is a new identity. And that's what a baptism performs, a new identity. So Paul can say, know you not? And he can come along here and say, knowing this. Now you need to acknowledge, by the way, this is not reckoning that you're going to do in verse 11. This is really acknowledging the reality and truth of something. And it's one of those places you have to clear. We don't have really a frame of reference too much for this, unless you've gone up, I guess, to Canada, especially since 9/11 of 01, or Mexico. I don't suppose that's even an issue. But there, in many countries, for instance, my niece, who was in the 298th Army Band, she served over in Berlin when the wall came down. And if you ever see in my study one of my big bookends, I have a chunk of the Berlin Wall about that big. It's about a 5-pound chunk. And she knocked it off. She went down there with all the soldiers and took a hammer and whacked it. And it even has a bit of that graffiti on it. Probably priceless. I don't know. I use it as a bookend. I know I used to see him sell chunks about like that for $10 a pop. I don't know what that 10-pound piece I have would be worth, but it's just cement. But it is a piece of history. And there was a place there called Checkpoint Charlie. And in Europe, you didn't have the freedom, especially in any communist state, to travel from one place to another without going through a checkpoint. And if you didn't clear that checkpoint, what do they do to somebody who doesn't clear a checkpoint? They turn you back. You get turned back. That's what you're going to have to face right here. If you don't clear this checkpoint, you need to go back. There's something sitting in the first five chapters of Romans you haven't got clear. And so you're going to have to be taken to task here, and it's amazing too. This is one of the things we do in this assembly that you will find a rarity in many other churches. I expect you to use the brain God gave you to think. Your Heavenly Father, how many times my dad used to tell me, pay attention, pay. My dad was great at woodworking, and he actually made an object that was, at the time when Kennedy was assassinated, and Kennedy was president, he made famous the rocking chair. He had a rocking chair in the Oval Office. My father created this, I had this idea of a little sewing rocker. I have one. I made the last one that we ever produced. And it was a sewing rocker that had a pin cushion for a seat, and it had a place for the bobbins of thread and the scissors and a little drawer in it. And some were like that, but none were like his. His was made so that it was put together without any glue, any nails, any screws. It was all interlocking. And he was able to take that to Washington and get a copyright on it based upon it being declared by the Library of Congress a work of art. And we used to manufacture these things and send them all over the place. He had a little business, he called it Handcraft Novelties. And Tim and I would be called in from, he had this great big booming come hither voice. And he would call us in, and we knew when we were playing basketball or baseball or racing or on our bikes or whatever, when we'd hear that, we were sunk. That meant for the next 10 days, you're going to be in the garage sanding little pieces of wood. This is a lot of fun. Of course, in the winters in Indiana, he had this gas heater in there that would just eat all the oxygen in that little garage up. And he would always know when it was time to pull the windows open and open the door up and let some fresh air in when Tim and I fell off our seats. We'd just get woozy and Dad would say, okay. But while we were in there, all these power tools and everything, And if he told me once, he told me 1,000 times, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. When you get around a lathe, you don't have threads and things hanging from your sleeves. Don't wear long sleeves. Pull them up, roll them up. But you pay attention. How much more God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to pay attention to what he said? And therefore, when you come to a checkpoint, you need to pay attention to what has been said so that you can actually realize the truth and reality of what you're going to be told. And so this is one of those places you have to clear before properly understanding and appreciating the reality of what it is you're being told about. And because of the nature of what you're being told, that you're dead to sin, when everything in me, every feeling I have says that's not true. Because I still feel like sin is all there. It is, by the way. And that's only going to get worse. There are things in sonship education that's sitting out there that you don't even know are sin. that are going to become sinful to you. It's just going to get worse. It's not going to get better. But the concept is that God said that you've got to see yourself the way you really are. You really are dead. The relationship of sin being your master is dead. And to understand that is what this checkpoint is going to begin actually communicating and effectually working in you to produce. And so one of the reasons this is very, very important is because you're being told something that is designed to provoke and challenge your inner man. When he comes along, knowing our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed? Man, I can go right out here, drive down, as soon as somebody cuts me off on Capitol Boulevard, all of that wells up. Yeah, people are real brave when the windows are all rolled up and you're going 50 miles an hour, you know, to say anything to you and everything to you. I remember one guy giving me a one-finger salute because he felt like I did something wrong. I chased him for 30 minutes to try to chase him down and confront him face to face, but he finally got away from me. I just wondered what he was so mad about. Used my turn signal. Just must not have been where he thought it was. Or maybe he thought I was somebody. Maybe he had come here once. That could be. I never thought of that. It wasn't one of you, was it? No. But you're going to be challenged now, and you're going to be the information is designed to make some internal challenges in you, and one of these things that this knowing this does is provoke the right kind of thinking in connection with being fully identified with Christ, especially in connection with his death, which did something special. In connection with the power of sin as it applies to sanctification. Now, one of the things you've got to realize, since Paul is coming along saying, knowing this, he doesn't say what he did in verse 3, know ye not. Know ye not implies you should know at least a thread of what's being said here. I'm going to tell you some things you didn't know, but you should know that you were baptized into Christ. When he comes along and he says, he doesn't say, know ye not, he says, knowing this. That's a little bit different. And the shade of meaning of difference is that what you're about to be told, listen to this carefully, you will never, ever know intuitively. You have to be told that this took place. If you weren't told this took place, you'd never know it. Knowing this tells you you're now going to be told something you would never know naturally. This is not natural to know that my old man was crucified with Christ so the body of sin might be destroyed. That's something I have to be told. And then you're going to realize the truth of it, even if there is internal thinking that would come along and challenge the reality of it. One of the most common things is that people say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't care. I didn't feel justified. I didn't feel saved. I felt some relief because I knew if I died in the next second, I'd be in heaven. But I know I worked in jail ministries where I witnessed to folks in jail, and they didn't feel, you know, they came in a mess and barely sober, and they may have responded positively to the gospel, and then they had a hangover for 24 more hours. You may not feel, nobody asked you how you feel. What we're talking about is the reality of something that, listen, judiciously and legally took place that put you in a position of emancipating you and freeing you from the slavery and the ownership and the dominion of sin in your life. And so therefore you have to be told something that whether you realize, or here's the worst thing, people come along and they say, well, I just can't imagine that. Well, whoopee-doo. Your imagination is one of the most corrupted things in you. That's why we're in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the Word of God has to come along and pull down imaginations. Now, how you imagine it is certainly not the way it really is. This is the way it really is. And so that's one of the things that's going to challenge the reality of how you imagine it to be. And then you're going to have to know it. You're going to have to acknowledge it. And when you acknowledge something, you first of all understand it. And then you recognize or admit the truth of it, and by doing so, especially sitting like this does in a legal context, you, listen, you own it. You own it as the genuine, valid, legal operating force that it is. It's just like when you come along and you take a man who has been imprisoned, and they've done this recently, someone who, say, was unjustly, but whatever, he's been in prison, and then he's been set free legally. And that's the genuine, valid, operating legal force that it is. I like that expression, although it's hard to maybe get a grip on. You own it. Knowing this, this is now the valid legal operating force that's in my life. The body of sin is destroyed. We'll stop right there. We're out of time. In fact, I've gone 4 minutes over, but we'll stop right there and we'll come back and pick this up here and go on and complete verse 6 and maybe verse 7, but we'll pick it up here. You have about 15-minute break. Go ahead and take your break. Come back after the break and we will have our second session where we'll pick up right here where we left off and carry on. So go ahead and take your break right now.